Remember the French Revolution. Very bloody. The French people overthrew an oppressive government. Kings and nobles who had taxed them until they couldn't even eat and had lived in great luxury. And the church was complicit in this. In fact, the hierarchy of the church was wedded to the French hierarchy. The hierarchy of the church was as hated as the French hierarchy was. Voltaire one time said this, "I look forward to the day when I can strangle the last priest with the intestines of the last aristocrat." So you understand how sold out those in ministry in the church were, that they could be hated this much, and that they could be a part of the order, if that is a word that can even be used for it, they could be a part of the disorder which held the people in bondage. An easy thing for us to do in our day. It's not uncommon for us to identify all that is good and godly with government. And very often we talk about the separation of church and state, but at the same time when we talk about solid American values, we very often mish and mash together godly values and enlightenment values. Values which actually came out of the French Revolution. And it's a very confusing mix. And sometimes it confuses our loyalties. Last week, I began to talk about what God wants for resurrection. What He wants for us as a church and as believers. How it is that we ought to live and how it is we ought to relate to this God and to each other. And I began by talking about two different ways in which corporate organization was run. The one where everyone in a leadership position spoke abusively and derisively and belittlingly of those who reported to them, and for that matter, of all of those that they related to, which made for a very sick organization. And another where every person called to account every week was given counsel and mentoring and guidance and encouragement, even when they did something wrong. But rather than be trashed, they were helped to understand what it was that they had done wrong and how they had done it and how they might correct. And I talked about how we often have these two images of who God is. We have the one image supported by Scripture, which is that God loves us, and for those who believe in Him, who have taken His Son as Lord and Savior, when He looks at us, what He sees is Jesus. He sees us covered by the robe of righteousness which the Lord has given us. He sees us innocent. And yet we also hear about the Lord as judge, before whom we will be called to account. And I would ask each of us, as I ask myself, this question. If you know that you are innocent, you know that you are innocent, but there is an accuser who desires only your destruction and only your falling away, who is pointing his spiny little finger in your face and accusing you, and then one says to you, "Now it is time to go before the judge," even with this accuser coming along, pointing and accusing, if you know that the judge that you are going before is absolutely just and knows all things, and by his Son has already declared your innocence, which you are assured of, why should there be a particle of fear about being stood in judgment? Why should there be a particle of fear? If you have been declared innocent and you go before a just judge, even if that spiny-fingered accuser is there yammering in your ear and yammering before that judge, what do you think the judge is going to do with that spiny-fingered accuser? He's going to go like this. He's going to flick him away with his finger like so much dust. And he's going to say, I know this one. This is one of mine. And he or she is innocent. Innocent by the blood of the Lamb. Innocent. And my judgment on this one is blessing and grace and mercy. That was last week. That's what we talked about last week. This week, what I would like to look at is how we as a church live out that blessing, live out that declaration of innocence, how we live out that model which God sets for us of accountability, of how we are not belittled when we are held accountable, but encouraged and taught. How do we live that out as a body of Christ? How do we build healthy relationships with each other? What do they look like? And what does a healthy church look like? A healthy, godly relationship does not demand or expect perfection. And I promise you, if you expect perfection, you're in the wrong church. For me or anybody else, you're in the wrong church. Healthy, godly relationships do not expect or demand perfection. They forgive failure. All of us, I promise, every last one of us will fail. Every last one of us will sin. It's a part of the nature that we still carry with us. Paul refers to it often as the flesh, or the sinful nature. We still live in it. We don't have glorified bodies yet. This life is a time of being perfected, but it is not a time of perfection. It's a time of coaching and mentoring and encouragement, theologically, being conformed to the image of Christ, being made like Him. But it's a lifelong growth. It's a lifelong learning. And if we are living in healthy relationship with each other, we are encouraging each other day by day, week by week. Even as we fail, we encourage each other. We seek the best for each other. We seek the best for each other. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to the body. Now, in the person of Jesus Christ, every gift of the Holy Spirit was present in power and in fullness. And Jesus said to his followers, greater deeds than I do, you will do. Greater miracles than I perform, you will perform. Now, I don't believe that he was speaking to individuals, but to the body of Christ, to Christ in the world, which is his body today. And folks, that's us. And the way that happens is all of those gifts of the Spirit, which were present in Jesus, have now been distributed to his followers. No one of us has all of them. No one of us has none of them. But each one of us have gifts, plural gifts, of the Holy Spirit. And it is by coming together in unity that these gifts can be exercised in a way which will do more than Jesus did and which will accomplish greater miracles than Jesus accomplished. That's not blasphemy. He promised that. I don't know about you, but I know about me that I'm often the last person to recognize or understand what my gifts are. And so, in a healthy, godly relationship, when I say we bring out the best in each other, what I mean is that we name and call forth the gifts that God has placed in us. The gift that he's given to Steve is an understanding of the truth and the skills to defend it. And this is a gift which is growing in Steve, as each gift in each of us is growing. The gift he's given to Natalie is the gift to show how wonderful his creation is and express that through her art, to praise God through her art. The gift he's given to Mary Beth is the trust in his Holy Spirit and the ability to trust that Holy Spirit to work even when we're feeling unequal to the task. Because the Holy Spirit, being God, is always faithful. And I know that each of you who knows another in this congregation could go and say, this is the gift that I know in you. And we might go, oh, pshaw, you know, not me, that's not, I've never been good at that. We might deny the gift. Don't do that. This isn't pride. This is a gift the Holy Spirit has given you. And we should bless each other by naming that gift that we see in each other so that it can develop and be brought to fullness. We bring out the best in each other. We seek deepening care and unity. Now, this is a congregation that anybody who's been here for more than about 20 minutes has understood to be one that really cares. There's just extraordinary care by the members of this congregation for each other. Extraordinary. I've never seen anything like it anywhere. Doesn't mean that it doesn't exist anywhere else, but it's extraordinary here. But we're not done. It's not finished. God's not done with us. He intends that the care that we have for each other now go deeper and deeper and deeper. And as that care deepens, the unity of this body deepens. And we really become that body of Christ in strength and power. He desires that we speak the truth to each other in love. Now, most of us have heard this expression, speak the truth in love. And I think we translate that when we hear it to be something like, don't really tell completely the truth, say it in a few euphemisms in a fairly wussy way so that nobody gets offended. Right? Amen. That's not what it means. What kind of love is it to show someone not to tell them the truth? If there is a lie, what kind of love is it to perpetuate that lie? Alcoholics talk about the elephant in the living room in an alcoholic family. You know, nobody will talk about the elephant. It's right there in the middle of the living room. Nobody talks about it. Well, Dad is a social drinker. There's a damn elephant in the living room. Where's the love in saying something like, Dad's a social drinker? There isn't any. Speak the truth in love means don't belittle the person that you're talking to. Don't be derisive, but tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. And don't wait to do it. Too much festers and grows diseased when we wait. Tell them the truth. It's the root of bitterness. Delay is the root of bitterness. Tell them the truth and tell them right away. Godly, healthy relationships seek God's will rather than our own desires. Now, sometimes our desires are in accord with God's will, and that's fine. There are other times when, hey, I want it this way. I don't particularly care whether God wants it this way or not. I mean, he can like it or lump it. This is the way I want it. And that sometimes is true in interpersonal relationships. You know, sometimes it's true in worship. I would bet money that every person in this room finds some element of our worship not to their liking. Some element of our worship that we could do a little differently and a little better, and then our desire would be fulfilled. What we ought to be seeking in our worship is God's will. How would you have us worship you? And discover what that is, even if it doesn't quite exactly fit my picture of what it ought to be. That includes my picture, by the way. It's true for all of us. This, I hope, is self-evident, but I'll say it anyway. People in healthy God relationships do not make distinctions based on wealth or intellect or physical beauty or any of those things that the world seems to honor. Those aren't the things God honors. You think he looks at those things when he looks at us? He looks for a soul that seeks him. That's it. That's where he sees beauty, is in a soul that seeks him. Book of James, chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person with dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please. Well, to the one who is poor, you say, stand there or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? God doesn't care about that stuff. He cares about hearts and souls that seek him. That's it. He wants to see the gifts he's given us brought to fruition. He wants to see them blossom and be used in the body. But none of those things by which the world judges people does the just judge who sees everything ever use in his evaluation. Nor should we. Nor should we. People in healthy, godly relationships seek the presence of God's Spirit. Seek the presence of God's Spirit. It's all too easy to say, God is everywhere. He knows everything. The Holy Spirit is always present. Why would we ever seek him? Why would we ever even say God showed up? For that matter, why would we ever even bother to pray if God knows everything? He already knows our desires before we even open our mouths and begin to pray. There's a wonderful story Nikki Gumbel tells about a man who travels all the time, and he's very, very tired. True story. In a hotel, sort of a bed and breakfast type hotel, trying to sleep, and he hears a little girl out on the piano, out in the hallway, plinking out, Jack, come here. I'm going to do this for you. He doesn't even know I'm going to do this. Come here. This is what the little girl does. I want you to just reach your arms around behind me. Okay. Stand up and watch this.
I'm going to play. I want you to improvise on what I do.
Okay.
Just random. Okay?
Let me start. This is what the little girl is doing. That's all she can do. Then a very famous composer comes up and reaches his arms around the back of this little girl. And this is what he does as she plays. That's prayer. That's what it means to seek the presence of the Holy Spirit. God comes into partnership with us. As awkward and feeble and struggling as our efforts are, like that little girl on the piano, he reaches around behind us like the great composer which he is. And he turns those weak and uncertain prayers into great symphonies. So we are to seek the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're to beg him to come and be among us. And he will be as faithful as the improviser who reached around me to make great beauty out of my fumbling attempts to play the piano. A church in healthy relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ who are in healthy relationship with each other, we each of us seek prayer. We seek prayer to overcome that which we struggle with, and we seek prayer for blessing. Scripture tells us again and again and again and again and again that God desires to bless us. And somehow, in spite of all of the times that he has told us how desperately he desires to bless us, we somehow seem to be afraid to open our mouths and say, "Lord, bless me." Why can't we ask for that? Do we think we're not worthy? He's declared us worthy. I told you, when he looks at us, he sees his son. He wants to bless you. How dare we not allow him by not even opening ourselves to that blessing? How foolish can we be? He really wants to bless us. Ask for prayer from your brothers and sisters to be blessed. He'll play a symphony around you, I promise. How can we not ask? And then finally, although the list is much longer than this, finally for this morning, of our one-to-one relationships, when they are healthy and godly, we welcome counsel from each other. This is what being called to account is about. It's accountability. I want you to hold me accountable. I really do. I'm not just saying that. I really mean it. Just as I can't recognize very often gifts in myself, it takes me a long time sometimes to figure out when I'm doing stuff badly or wrong. Even when I'm in sin, I'm pretty thick. And I really rely on you to come and talk to me. My wife, one of the great blessings of my life, is just that, because she doesn't let me get away with, I won't use the word, you know what I mean. It's not hard for me to get off the edge or off the tracks and get out there into some really foolish space. My wife talks to me about it right away. And we should really seek that from each other. We need to seek godly counsel from each other. The Spirit of God, who leads us into all truth, promised to us by Jesus himself, will be present in our counsel if we simply ask it. And the counsel will be godly and we will grow. Now lastly this, what does a healthy church look like? We've talked about healthy relationships in the body of Christ. What does a healthy church look like? First of all, it ain't perfect. A healthy church isn't perfect because it's made up of people who aren't perfect. That's the way it is. If you're looking for a perfect church, folks, you came in the wrong building today. It isn't here. Won't be. The church gathered in heaven as we are given our glorified bodies will be completed. That's what perfect means. Here, we all struggle in our flesh. Get used to it. And get used to it as a part of your church. That's the way it is. And a healthy church doesn't pretend to be perfect. It doesn't pretend to be perfect. It knows that it fails. It knows that it doesn't do all things well. It's lucky if it does one or two things well. A healthy church recognizes that. And lastly, this. In a healthy church, there is no them and us. Only us. If you come into church and words like this cross your lips or your mind, why don't they do this? You missed it. There ain't no they. It's only us. If there's a problem for any one of us, it's a problem for all of us. If there's a problem in the body, in the way we worship, in the way we sing, in the way we preach, in the way we pray, in the way we do Sunday school, in the way we do picnics, any of that, it's not George. It's not the vestry. It's not those in ministry leadership. Folks, it's us. It's a body problem. And it only gets solved by us. If you see something wrong here, first of all, speak about it right away. Don't gossip about it to somebody else. Go to the person that you think might be responsible or should be responsible and talk about it right away. Say, I have a concern. Here's what it is. Brother, I love you, but here's a concern that I have. And speak about it right away and honestly and forthrightly. Don't gossip about it. Don't murmur about it. And if it's something that you can help out doing, do it. Don't wait for somebody else to get up off their duff. If you see something that needs to be done, volunteer with abandon and go and do it. But watch each other for burnout. I'm awful at understanding when I'm burnt out. I just never catch myself. When I burn out, I'm flamed out long before I realize there's a problem. So I rely on you to come up and say, you look awfully tired this week, George. What's going on? You doing too much? So volunteer with abandon. Readily volunteer. But let's not let each other burn out. I promise if you volunteer with abandon, I promise to watch and make sure that you don't let yourself burn out. Okay? We can keep those two promises to each other. Let me read this last piece of scripture, and then we will move on. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1, you foolish Galatians. Paul didn't bother to hold his tongue. I don't think I would say it quite that way, but Paul is Paul. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? We are not under the law. We are under the Spirit. None of the things that I've spoken about this morning are to be taken as rules that must be obeyed in order that we all conform so that this can be a perfect church. There are ways to understand how the Spirit leads us and moves in us and helps us to grow and deepen in our love of Jesus Christ, and in our faithfulness to God, and in our willingness to let the Spirit move among us in power. And He will. We are not under the law. We are blessed and covered and filled and infused by the Spirit. May we let that Spirit move in us, as awkward as our beginnings may be. The great composer wishes only to reach His arms around us and turn all of those awkward beginnings into an extraordinary symphony. And that's my prayer for this church, that the Lord would turn it into a great symphony of praise and worship and healing. Amen.